All right, good morning. Boy, what a pleasure to be here today. Is there anyone not going through a physical ailment? Seems like every week there is a miracle done that we can even gather together. But very thankful to be here this morning and kind of excited to continue in this study of the everlasting covenant, that phrase that is found throughout our Bibles. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'd invite you to open to Isaiah 24. We'll pick up where we left off last week. I'll recap the occurrences of that phrase up until that point, and we will move on from there. So as you're finding Isaiah chapter 24, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father God, thank you for another day of grace. Thank you, God, that we have enough strength, health, and fortitude to be here this morning. I'm thankful, Lord, especially for what is to come, all those spiritual blessings, that blessed hope of being made brand new. Our hearts, Lord, go out to those that are suffering and could not be here today. It seems like everyone does have something going on, and you know all of our needs before we even bring them up. So I'm thankful for what you do give us. I'm thankful that you work out everything for good, regardless of what we perceive to be happening. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we can study your word every day, meditate on it, pray to you, ask you questions, and eagerly await that day you call us home. So until then, Father, may you fill us with your wisdom, whatever we may glean for the day, that we can be the best ambassadors we can be until you do call us home. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so in Isaiah 24, hopefully you found that by now, we've taken a side trail of looking at how often does God use this term everlasting covenant, because hopefully, like me, you're very interested in the eternal life to come, and whatever snippets we may get of what that life may look like, it's pretty exciting, especially in this day and age where it seems like, oh boy, things just go downhill faster and faster, and that day may be coming closer than we can think. Who knows? God knows. So we've been taking a look at this everlasting covenant. So the first time we found this phrase and what sparked my interest was Genesis 9. That was the covenant with every living thing, that God would no longer flood the entire globe. His language is very clear there, that it was a global flood, and that it had to consume, cover the entire world, just like it said in chapters 7 and 8. But God promised in an everlasting covenant he would never do that again. Okay? And so I saw that phrase, everlasting covenant, and thought, hey, I wonder where else that shows up in Scripture. And my first analysis was that it was 17 times, I think, and since then I've found a couple more. So we've been looking at those ever since. That phrase, everlasting covenant, occurs three times in Genesis chapter 17. That's the Abrahamic covenant, the land deed, I think as somebody put it here. Following Genesis 17, it occurred in Leviticus 24, and a somewhat interesting thought is that there's an everlasting covenant with the priests to put out the showbread. Okay, so that was an everlasting covenant. Apparently they're going to continue that forever, which is good. I like bread. Anyway, Numbers 18 is the next time we see it, where the covenant was with Aaron and his sons, the Levites. That talks about the Lord being the inheritance of the Levites. So the other Israeli tribes are going to give to Levi out of their abundance, and all of their offerings made by fire, whatever the case may be, the sin sacrifices, a portion of that belongs to Levi. And in that passage, we also saw the term the tithe. Right, so that was the purpose of the tithe. 10% was given to Levi. That was their inheritance. Nothing to do with the body of Christ today. I think we're all on the same page with that. Today, God loves a cheerful giver. We are not required. I am not a Levite. You know, I'm not performing any sacrifices. I don't have any special power at all. I just happen to be crazy enough to stand behind a pulpit and share my mind, I suppose. But, happy to do it. The next occurrence is in Numbers 25. Numbers 25 is also cited in 1 Corinthians 10, so we've spent some time in Numbers 25. This is where Israel committed idolatry, one of the many times, I suppose. But then Phinehas of the seed of Aaron took his javelin and thrust through a couple that was committing the idolatry right in front of their eyes. So the covenant was given to Phinehas that he would always serve or always have someone in the priesthood. So just something interesting, I guess, food for thought there. The next occurrence was in 2 Samuel chapter 23, a clear reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, more commonly known as the Davidic covenant, where his throne will exist forever. Right, the throne will be there forever. We interpret that as Jesus Christ will rule and reign from that throne in Jerusalem for eternity. The occurrence after that was 1 Chronicles chapter 16, very clearly talking about the Abrahamic covenant once again. It makes mention of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. So I don't think there was a whole lot to be said about that. That was a psalm written by David, cited in 1 Chronicles 16. If you want the full psalm, it's Psalm 105, which we also looked at. It's pretty much the same thing verbatim, just very slight differences. The next occurrence brings us here to Isaiah 24. So hopefully you've got your Bibles open there. I read through the entire chapter last time. I thought it was very interesting words that were chosen to be used. And I suppose there are many different thoughts on the passage. But let's just read the first five verses this morning. It says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languisheth. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." Let's read the next verse. "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Now, we've been playing this fun game of audience participation where I ask, what is the covenant? Who is the covenant with? This one is a little harder to discern because it doesn't really define all of that. In fact, the context seems to include every single person and all of creation. So what could this mean? I think last time I brought up that some commentators say this is the Noahic covenant, however you would say that, covenant given to Noah, in Genesis chapter 9. But I was quick to point out that in that covenant, there is no part for man to play. God just made a promise. This is what I'm doing. Now, this is my covenant with you. The sign of the covenant is the rainbow. Okay? He didn't say, okay, now man, you have got to do such and such, and then this is my covenant between you and me. He just said, this is it. Right? So man can't break that covenant, is my point. So if man can't break it, I would wager then that Isaiah 24 cannot be referring to the Noahic covenant. Well, what else could it be referring to then? Glad you asked that. I asked that too. It seems to me that it's in reference to God's law, because God does not change, right? He's the same yesterday, today, forever. That's the verse from Hebrews. But I believe it's in Malachi, maybe chapter 3, where it says, "I, the Lord, do not change." He is who he is, right? I am that I am. That's his name. And so his law, whether he declared it to the world or not, was still there, right? There's right, there's wrong. That never changed. And we know from many passages, or even our own conscience, I suppose, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Right, Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12, "By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men.
for that all have sinned.
All right, so everyone is guilty. The law did its part. Actually, we should look at some of these verses. Why don't we turn to Romans chapter 3. I know the law was given to Israel. There was a dispensation of law in which the entire world lived under that law. Today, we are no longer under law. We are under grace because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. So praise the Lord for that. But that still doesn't mean that we can do anything we want and not feel guilty about it. Right? All things are lawful. I can do anything I want, but not all things are expedient. I think we've spent enough time talking about that verse. But it's probably going to come up inevitably anyhow. Because we every day, our life is filled with choices. Am I going to follow after the flesh, or am I going to allow God's Spirit to work mightily through me? Right? We all have those choices every day. Where did we go? Romans 3. So Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that just a few people become guilty before God." Every single human being ever, right? All the world may become guilty before God. But it's not the law that saves, right? The law is holy, just, and good. We read that four chapters later, Romans 7. But it's not the law itself. It's not the works that save the soul from sin and death. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Praise God for the law. For I had not known idolatry except the law had said, thou shalt not covet," right? To quote Romans 7. We know what's right and wrong. There's a very clear manual, right? Here's our life manual, do's and don'ts. We know what's right and wrong. What is sin? I can't help but read the next few verses here. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's made known. It's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, that's his faith, unto all and upon all them that believe. That's our faith. "For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Man, that's awesome. I can never get tired of reading this passage. That we were without strength, right? Romans 5, we'll read about that shortly after this. But that God paid for the world's sin in full by Christ's blood. And through that act, he can both be just, because he's the one that did it, he's the judge, and justify us ungodly sinners when we believe. That's the only payment for eternal life, faith. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to work at it at all. We just have it all by believing in what he's done for us. Can't help myself. That's good news. But we know also, Romans 6, verse 23, probably all memorize this one as well. Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that of the law hath dominion over a man, as long as he liveth?" We're all under that law, dead in trespasses and sins, where that law is just hanging over us, saying you're guilty, 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 guilty. But in Christ, that law is nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. We're created brand new in Christ Jesus. We are no longer, as this says, our servant to that law anymore. In verse 4, it says, "We're more my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." That's what he did for us. This news just gets better and better and better. I know I'm getting a little sidetracked, but the point of this is that I think this is the covenant spoken of in Isaiah 24, is that it's God's righteousness. We all fall short of it, right? Even before the law, people all fell short of it. And you know, that's like another discussion of, I think it's Romans 5, actually, right after that, where it says, verse 13, right after verse 12, and I know you can't hear every thought in my head, I'm sorry. I had a little conversation there, it wasn't out loud. Romans 5:12, the verse I already quoted, by one man sin entered in the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. These verses don't get talked about very much because it's, I think, a little harder to understand. But verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That doesn't mean everyone had a free pass. Okay, it's just not made abundantly known like it was when the law was entered. Okay, so people knew right and wrong. You can see their consciences, whatever that word is, in Genesis up until Exodus 20, where the law is given, you can still say or see how they knew right from wrong. But sin is not imputed. That doesn't mean they don't know it when there is no law, because verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. They still sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So they still got to deal with that. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come? Okay, I'm not going to go through the rest of that. But the point again is, even before that, they knew right from wrong. Go back to Cain and Abel. Right? They knew the sacrifice that needed to get brought. Cain didn't do it. Abel did. Right? So God had favor unto Abel's sacrifice, but not to Cain's. It was a heart condition, and what God told them to do wasn't recorded specifically. God didn't say, well, now at this time you must bring an animal sacrifice and do this, that, and the other thing. It didn't record that yet. But at least they knew right from wrong, and they knew that blood paid for it. Right? As even in Genesis 4, it talks about the blood of your brother cries out to me. So there is that. Where were we? Okay, so Romans 7 again. Okay, we're dead to that law. Verse 6 in Romans 7 says, now that we are delivered from that law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, so being brand new in Christ Jesus, now we can walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. We don't need to be legalistic. We are free. We have liberty in Christ Jesus, and we ought to share that freedom with joy, because despite all these physical ailments we get to go through, I am so thankful that that doesn't affect my spiritual blessings one bit. You know, like, we're still going to have a brand new body, praise the Lord, that won't get broken apparently on a daily basis, right? And that is coming to us, which honestly, wow, I cannot help but keep thinking about it. My brain just keeps shifting to eternity. I sincerely hope it's coming soon and it's not just, you know, my own thoughts. I'm actually somewhat surprised, and don't mind being candid about it, that most sincere believers that I know of that I've had conversations with these past couple months and couple weeks especially, they just say the same thing. Man, that rapture's got to be close. You know, and it's not just I don't think it's a humanistic feeling, because we don't want to just trust our bodily feelings, right, because they can lead us astray. It seems to be a spiritual thing. But we'll see. Not going to set a date or anything. All right, so the whole point, once more, I get sidetracked, but now you know where my brain's at. Isaiah 24, I'm pretty sure, is just transgressing against God, his righteousness, his law. And we went through this passage. We can go through it again, but I wasn't planning on it. It sure seems to have a very broad scope in mind. We see in verse 19, 18, yeah, in verse 18, we see the windows of heaven open, the foundations of the earth shaken, right? The earth reeling to and fro. Verse 20, 21 says, it shall come to pass in that day. It's such a very common phrase in the prophets, in that day, when God takes action and fixes it all. Right, that's my own spin on that one. But that it says that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. I think that's a very clear reference to the spiritual wickedness in high places, as well as all the unbelievers upon the earth. Yeah, that finally God is going to put down all his enemies, right? And that's spoken of throughout Scripture as well, that he will rule and reign in his rightful place. There's a verse that's in my head, and I cannot think of wherever it is right now. Somewhere in Paul's epistles, which doesn't narrow it down very much. But that the verse goes that now it is manifest that when he puts things all things under his feet, he is accepted that put all things under there, meaning God the Father, puts it all under God the Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the verse in my head that I've referenced in my head. But Jesus will rule and reign, being subject to the Father in all things. He is God. Right, and I truly believe that's what's being spoken of right here in Isaiah 24. Verse 22 says, "They shall be gathered together as prisoners gathered in the pit shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited." Again, to me, that's a clear reference to the millennial reign. Because Satan gets in prison for 1,000 years, and I don't know, perhaps these high ones that are on high also will be in that pit of darkness. I forget the exact term there in Revelation 20. But they'll be chained up there, just like it says in Jude, just like it says in Peter, where they're chained up there, even now, the ones that had sinned. It's like a whole other can of worms, which I'm trying not to go that route. But they're going to be imprisoned, and God is going to witness one more time with Israel again, ruling and reigning as the kingdom of priests for that 1,000 years. But after that is when Satan is let loose for a little season. And then after he gathers all the unbelieving, all of those that are still anti-Christ against Christ, which to me is just insanity because it didn't work the first time. How's it going to work this time? But he's going to do it anyway. And then, again, a very anticlimactic battle. Jesus speaks, it's over. And then here comes the great white throne judgment on into eternity future. It's a very silly phrase. It bothers me every time, but I know you know what it means. Once God makes all things brand new. This chapter ends, verse 23, "The moon's confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously." So all of those that have died in Christ positionally, you know, he's going to be ruler with them, right, together with them. So I thought that was a really fun passage to explore. We could probably spend more time on it, but any thoughts, lingering comments, questions? Okay. So my judgment on the everlasting covenant, Isaiah 24:25, is God's righteousness, his law. Well, the next occurrence, this is occurrence number 12 for those keeping track. I did, in case anyone wanted to ask. Is Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. This is another interesting one. Kind of hoping to have a little dialogue, just to put that one out there. This one and then, well, not so much the next one, but this one for sure. So Isaiah 55 starts off, verse 1, "Ho! Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Means it's free. "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now, I want to read a lot more, by the way. But what is the covenant spoken of here? Because it's right there in verse 3. The sure mercies of David, right? And so what does that mean? I'll let you answer that. What is the Davidic covenant? The throne is established forever, right? Essentially, Jesus will rule and reign as rightful king, and whoever comes will take part in that, right? So this everlasting covenant is really more of the same, right? It's just a little bit more definition, especially when we read more of the context. But isn't it interesting how chapter 55 starts off? Come here, it's free, right? So even under the law, how were they really saved? By faith. It's a heart condition, right? Habakkuk 2:4, I keep coming back to that one. Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. Now they'll find life in the works of the law. When they were obedient under the law, God promised them all these physical blessings. Israel, meaning them. Hopefully, my brain doesn't work all the time with words. But anyway, they were still justified by faith. So he's inviting everyone to eat that which is good. Let your soul delight in fatness, it says there in verse 2. Let me just ask you this. You don't have to answer it. What brings you the most joy? And I'll answer my personal thing on that. It's spending time personally with God. Whether that's with all of you, because honestly, this is one of the highlights of my week, and I'm not just saying that, it's the truth. Coming together and edifying one another in the Word of God and in Christ, sharing life together. We all communally share the Holy Spirit together, those that believe. That's extremely uplifting. And even when there's physical ailments or something else that's going on, and I'm just constantly in prayer, those moments to me are so much more satisfying than any day-to-day or earthly thing. Even, you know, checking off the proverbial list on a daily basis when you finally get all that stuff done that we've been meaning to do for a long time, that feels good for a moment, but then there's something else. There's always something. So it's satisfying, but only so much. I gotta stop doing that. But this is deeply satisfying. Right, knowing the Word of God, communing personally with the Creator of all things, that to me is satisfying. So when he's saying, let your soul delight itself in fatness, come to Christ. I mean, they didn't know who the Christ was when this was written, but I can't help but seeing that's what he's saying right there. And I will make a covenant, like that's the promise. You freely come and have it all. Okay, let's move on here before we bring up some possible discussion. Because there's a very common verse that's known in this chapter. Verse 4 says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. What could that be? Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. Let's keep going. It says, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Which we had revealed, didn't we? Romans 3. Like we just said, his righteousness is revealed. It shall be revealed here, though. Verse 2 says, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. That would mean a faithful Gentile in this context, right?
Verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Have you ever thought about that passage? Because I've said oftentimes that even under the law, Gentiles may be saved. They just had to proselytize to Judaism because that was the covenant at the time with mankind. God established the dispensation of the law. Right? That means he just dispensed the law and says, this is how I'm dealing with mankind. Everyone that trusts in God would do those works. The sign of that covenant was, as mentioned here, the Sabbaths. Right? If they kept the Sabbath, that was a sign of the covenant God made with man, specifically Israel, but anyone could come to them. Here, God specifically calls out the Gentile, and more specifically, the eunuch. For those that don't know, that's someone who can't have children. Right? But he goes on to say, you take hold of this, you'll have more than you can dream of. Right? And there's always more than just the physical. And the law, the works of the law, the legalistic type things, which still is prevalent today, can be a stumbling block. Many so-called Christians push this doctrine, holiness living. I'm going to talk about that probably in the message, where you are saved by how you live your life. So they twist scripture just enough to say that to be in Christ, you must do certain things and you must not do other things. Apparently not reading those verses that say all things are lawful for me. Right? Want to talk legalism? How about that verse? I can do anything I want. Right? I'm still in Christ by faith. I can quench the spirit and live in the flesh. That's lawful. It's not a good idea, but I could do it. Right? And I'm going to reap the benefits of it. And I intentionally worded it that way. Because there are none. Right? It's going to lead to death. Romans 6 is very clear about that. It's going to lead to bad consequences. So when we walk in the flesh, it's just going to draw hurt and pain and suffering. Separation from that, which is good. Death. But when we choose to walk in the Spirit, we don't quench God's Spirit like we are told not to in 1 Thessalonians 5. Then there's no condemnation. Right? Our conscience is clear before God. Paul was cited to say that several times. My conscience is clear before God. Right? I want that. I don't want something hanging over my head saying, man, I shouldn't have done that. Or, you know, like I feel really guilty about things that I'm thinking or doing. Right? And so to have that clear conscience, how do we know to live righteously? Well, that's in here. God's Word. Study God's Word. Study to show thyself approved. It's not just knowing God's Word, it's living it. Right? And I brought up, I don't know how many times, the threefold aspect of God's will. To get saved, to know the truth, but then act like it. Right? You need all three pieces. Because you won't know the truth if you're not saved. These things are spiritually discerned. And knowing the truth and not living it, you're missing out. Right? So the whole thing is what God is going for. Oh boy, where is that verse? Somewhere in Timothy, first or second, I'm blanking on it right now, is this verse where it says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and clear conscience or something like that. So the whole point of this and the message, the gospel, the grace of God is for us to live a joyful life in charity, willingly giving to others. Sharing the gospel, the grace of God, because that's what he did for us. Right? While we were yet sinners and without strength, Christ died for us. He's our example, and we ought to live in that way. One of those things that's very much easier said than done, but that should be our goal. Just like Paul says, I press on toward that mark, that high calling in Christ Jesus. Let's go for it. What are we holding back? Let us be temperate in all things, 1 Corinthians 9. Right? So that's where our minds ought to be. I don't remember how I even got there. Because we were just talking about the everlasting See, I cannot help myself. I've got eternity and the gospel of grace of God just sharing that on the brain constantly. Hopefully that's a sign that we're out of here soon, but I don't know. So anyway, the everlasting covenant spoken of here, sure mercies of David. But when you think about it, they have spiritual blessings as well under the law, right? No one would deny that. They had all the spiritual blessings too, if they trusted. It just wasn't revealed, all of those details, until God dispensed it to Paul to take to the nations. Right? So God worked with mankind dispensationally, I won't deny that either. At the risk of stepping on some toes though, some dispensationalists I think take it too far and think too siloed. Right, where this is this, and we have nothing to do with that or that, right, past or future. No, you got to think of it on a broad spectrum. That's my stance on it. We can learn all sorts of stuff. Isaiah is excellent talking about the blessed hope of Israel. It constantly talks about it. Right, Jeremiah is very depressing. It's like the works of man and what the consequences of that are. But it still talks about the blessed hope of Israel. And the new covenant get made with Israel. I'm purposely saying it that way too, because if we get to the end of this before the Lord calls us home, I want to talk about 2 Corinthians 3. So there's some homework for like the next couple of months, because Paul talks about we are able ministers of the new covenant. And that one's a stumbling block for many. Okay? I'll share my thoughts on that, not today, so I'll leave you hanging. But eventually, when we get that far. So here, let's get back to this. So the covenant back in chapter 55, verse 3, the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. What does that mean? Life with King Jesus. How about that? Israel's going to rule and reign as the kingdom of priests, just like God promised. Now, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We read that, Romans 11. So all of these national promises God made with Israel, they will happen. Okay? But that doesn't mean Gentiles were just separate. Under the law, Gentiles were separate and without God if they didn't trust Him. Right? But in this passage too, we see that if a Gentile and or a eunuch trusted in God, they were thirsty, came to the waters, right? They bought bread without money. They started eating up the word of God, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, just like Jesus quoted in Matthew 4, I think it was. They can have, you look at verse 6 too, it says the sons of strangers, so obviously it's Gentiles in scope here, but they join themselves to the Lord, so that's faith. To serve Him, what would faith do under the law? Well, they're going to keep that law. They're going to keep that Sabbath every week, as well as all the feast days, right? Just like it says here. Because that's what the faithful would do under the law. And He even says to them that I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. What's that? Isn't that the temple? Right? Or wherever God would reveal Himself? Or would live, dwell? I guess that's how it was phrase. So they could take part. I mean, they weren't the priests. They're not going into the holiest of holies. They're not even going into the holy place. But they can take part and joy with that. They could bring their sacrifices. It's hard for us to imagine because we never lived it. But they could bring their sacrifices to the Levite, the priest, and with joy know that it's accepted. All right, so they could still be positionally in Christ. I think it's the next passage, which we could start. We got about 6 minutes. Any thoughts you want to share so far, though? Just plenty to think about? Yeah?
Just thinking about the people who were not of the Jewish faith. They were not. connections with the Israelites, how else would there be an understanding of God? For example, maybe they were sellers of purple or whatever they were doing, and they involved themselves with the Israelites and learned about that faith and that covenant that they had with God. From that, they could understand that there is a power and that something that there is a creator involved and there's someone who cares about them. But that's a very limited portion of people on the planet at that time.
Yeah.
We're not talking about a lot of people, I don't think.
I could see the word, their renown may come from these signs that actually happened in front of Gentiles and Jews alike, too.
Yeah.
That word will be
out. Yeah, and at that time, there was, I believe, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe the pillar of cloud was still there in the temple. Right, because his presence was there. I don't think it was till Ezekiel where you read it leaving. God was not quiet about who he was. I understand what you're saying is that there'd be a limited scope of Gentiles that would even have a chance at knowing who God is, what the truth of everything is. I think that is entirely possible. I've said before, I won't try to contain God in a box, like this is what it says, and so he must be operating in a specific way, because I don't know it all. So that's where I'm just kind of, I guess, copping out, if you don't mind me saying that, where God can do what he wants, he's God. But I think during the conquest of the Holy Land, and specifically Jericho, excuse me. So when they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground and they started camping out by Jericho and the two spies went into Rahab, but before anything even happened, Rahab said, all the hearts of the city are melted. Like, we know who you are. Mark was saying, like, the signs of God, especially through Egypt, word spreads like wildfire. So people talked about it here, there, and everywhere. Just like I was sharing this morning with somebody, that in Philippians 1, I think it is, where Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So therein I will rejoice. Right. So whether people are saying, you know, Christ is a bunch of baloney and you should not believe in Jesus Christ, that he died and paid for your sins of the world, well, guess what? They're preaching Christ. You know, or those that are like us that, oh, I love Jesus Christ. I really want you to know him. He's made such an impact in my life. We're preaching Christ too. You know, so despite man's best efforts, they're going to preach the truth of the Word of God, whether their hearts are in it or not. So I can completely understand what you're thinking, because I would think too, it's limited in scope. There's also people that argue today that missionaries must focus on places like deepest, darkest Africa or whatever other tribal lands, because how else could they possibly know about God? Word spreads, you know? So I don't know how God does it, but he can do it. Yeah, and I would trust him to spread his word everywhere he goes, to the point where everyone will not have an excuse. Right, like he says in Romans 1, no one has an excuse. Everyone knows there is a creator God. So it's up to their heart then, am I going to seek him out? No. Because if for the Gentile that did that, so say they had just an inkling, like, you know what, there must be some creator. This couldn't have happened any other way. Like, the world could not have happened. Somehow, some way, God is going to create some sort of circumstance, because he doesn't mess with free will, to bring, at that time, mind you, a Jew into contact with that Gentile that wants to believe. And maybe they'll ask some probing questions, like, who is your God? You know, or whatever the case may be, and then, because that Jew is not willingly going to go to the Gentile, but the Gentile can ask questions. And if they show faith, then the Jew is going to tell them the truth. So that's just a hypothetical, you know, but I'm just imagining something like that for those that do believe. Now, by and large, I would wager probably 90% of the world is going to reject God anyway. And so there is a limited scope in that regard,
But it is a very good thought.
Even with the number of churches we have now, there's still remnant stuff.
Yeah, that's true. Man, on my drive here, I should count. Maybe I'll have the kids count because I can't focus for that long. not that they have a longer attention span than I do, but there's got to be about 100 churches that I pass on my drive coming here. And I can only help but wonder, like you said, how many of them are actually in Christ. There might be zero, there might be just a handful, and there might be, you know, one or two in every single one, despite what they're preaching. Right. It might be truth, it might not be. They might only read a couple verses and then share their stories about what happened that week. That's something I grew up with. Didn't learn a whole lot, just knew the basic gist of God and who Jesus was. But that was enough to pique my interest. And eventually, you know, here I am today. So, well, that took us to time. Next week, I want to talk more about Gentiles. Isaiah 61 will be our passage if you want to look ahead. That one seems to be talking of Gentiles in scope as well. But let's close today in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your everlasting covenant with mankind. I am thankful, Father, for bringing everybody to a saving faith in who you are. How you worked with man from Adam all the way till the end. That you never wish for anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance, as you say, as you inspired Peter to write. Or as you inspired Paul to write, that your will is all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, I'm thankful for your mercy, for your love, for your grace, and everything in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for your holy word, that we can study it and get to know you better. That is truly the prize. It's not just the knowledge of the words, but it's that soul connection with you, that spiritual connection with you, that we all crave. It's the only thing that satisfies and that fills that void that everybody needs filling. So may you continue guiding us into your wisdom as we study. I'm thankful, Lord, especially for the mutual edification of the body of Christ, the church. May it continue more and more as we see that day approaching, Lord, and help us to continue to be that peculiar people, zealous for good works and ready and willing to share the gospel at every moment. In Christ's name, amen.